Reminder of the context, Jonah was called and sent by God to a great city called Nineveh to warn them of coming judgment. Nineveh repented, God spared that great city, and then we read this. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. God's word to God's church. Please be seated. God is God. He does whatsoever he pleases, in heaven above and on the earth beneath. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he shows compassion to whom he chooses to show compassion. His choice in all of this is just that, his choice, because again, God is God. And Scripture testifies often to his absolute freedom to bless whom he will bless and to judge whom he will judge. His perfect freedom to bestow free grace to those whom he chooses. Many people do not like this doctrine. Jonah obviously did not like this doctrine. It made him angry, and so much so that he would rather die than accept it. But even here we see the great mercy of our sovereign and free God, that he was not willing to let his child die in his bitter resentment, but he was rather willing to bear with him and to bring him along and to teach him, to help him think things through so that hopefully he would change his mind. He would do the same for us, I trust, this day, so I would encourage you to open your hearts to the many lessons that are contained in this fourth chapter. The first might sound odd, but I state it as this: a lesson in psychology. And don't worry, I'm not going to try to shrink Jonah's head or read anything into the text, but this is one of the few places in Scripture where we are given a very honest glimpse into how disordered affections work, and how ungoverned emotions can negatively affect a man's spirit. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." And that sounds like a very good description of Jonah's state of mind and heart here. He was, as we read in verse 1, displeased with his life circumstances, with what he has experienced and observed. This displeasure then led him to become angry, but not just angry, it says very angry. This storm of emotions then led, it seems, to some serious self-pity. Jonah began to despair of his life. Verse 3 is his prayer. "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then, speaking of more emotions, Jonah then found some circumstantial happiness in this plant, in this gourd that grew up. But this happiness, being circumstantial, vanished with the quick withering of the plant. This led, as we have read, to even more despair, so much so that we read at the end of verse 8, "Jonah wished himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live." So, suffice it to say that Jonah was an emotional mess. Anger, bitterness, despair, happiness, then more despair because he was fainting. And while some of this may be common to man, I mean, we can't choose and govern always exactly how we feel at any given point. Feelings are just that, feelings. What we see in Jonah is extremely unhealthy. The real psychologist would therefore step in and start offering some treatments and potential solutions. But let me instead point to the spiritual root of all these ungoverned emotions and all this disordered affection. The root of it all was this: Jonah believed bad doctrine. His view of God was skewed, and therefore his view of self was very unstable. A proper view of God, you see, leads to a proper view of self, we who are made in his own image. And a proper view of self leads to the proper understanding and government of emotions. So that Jonah's prescription was not to go see a doctor, but rather to call upon the Lord and to remember who God is as his God. So we move from this brief lesson in psychology, disordered affections, ungoverned emotions, complete despair, to what he needed most on this day. Point two, a lesson in theology. Theology is the study of God. And the only way we can properly study or know God is by studying Scripture, which is the Word of God. We see something of this in verse 2 in Jonah's prayer. "O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." Jonah's prayer, at least at the first, was theologically sound. He knew, first of all, God's holy name. Jehovah, the Lord, he called upon God by name. Jonah also knew, as we read here, many of God's attributes: grace, mercy, patience, kindness, a willingness to spare the penitent. So, how did Jonah know all these things? The name of God, the attributes of God, where did he learn them? It's obvious. He learned them from the Bible. Specifically, the book of Exodus. In chapter 34, some of you will remember, the Lord proclaimed his name unto Moses. He proclaimed his own attributes, and the fact that Jonah's mind went back to that great declaration in the book of Exodus is, in my mind, somewhat ironic, because what is the theology of the book of Exodus? What does it teach us other than this? Romans 9:18 sums it up. "Therefore, as you think about God's dealings with Moses and Pharaoh, with his people and Egypt, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." That's the theology of the book of Exodus, and God's dealings with Pharaoh proved that. They prove that God was perfectly free in the distribution of his grace, perfectly free to save whomsoever he will or not. It is, again, his sovereign choice as God. Now, Jonah's problem, and it was a distinctly theological problem, is this. He thought he had some insight as to who deserved to be judged and who deserved to have mercy. And technically speaking, he was right about the Ninevites. They did deserve to be judged. They were a wicked and vile people. When it comes to judgment and who God judges, it is perfectly proper to speak of what people deserve, because all of them deserve judgment. But with mercy, it is not proper to speak of someone's just deserts, because mercy, by very definition, is receiving something that you do not properly deserve. In fact, it is when you receive the opposite of what you deserve. You deserve, because of sin, judgment, but God in his mercy gives grace. That's what you call mercy. Nineveh deserved to be overthrown, but God, in his free grace, his unmerited mercy, decided to spare that great city. And this was not, as some people would perhaps perceive it, a completely arbitrary act, like God does one thing one day and another thing the next. No, the God of Scripture is not in any way capricious. Remember, the people of Nineveh believed God. The king decreed national repentance. The Bible says they repented. Another notable fact is highlighted in verse 11. There were in Nineveh 120,000 infants, toddlers, babies. Why would they, who didn't even know their right hand from their left and who could therefore in no way participate in Nineveh's wickedness and crime, why should they be destroyed? Not to mention the much cattle. God looked down from heaven, not only seeing the wickedness of the Ninevites, but he looked down from heaven upon the entire situation, and he chose to show mercy. And why should he not? Why should he not? That's the general lesson that Jonah needed to learn in theology. But now let's focus on a more specific lesson. Point number three, a lesson in soteriology. Soteriology is the study of salvation, the doctrine of our redemption. It is the effect of God's mercy and compassion. Salvation, as you know, as a Christian, was accomplished once and for all at the cross of Christ, where he suffered and died in our stead, where he received all the judgment that was due to us because of our sin to himself, upon himself. And that sin debt having been eliminated, those sins having been buried, that debt having been blotted out, our problem with God being legally canceled, God now sees sinners differently. He looks upon the sinner, elect and redeemed, as no longer in sin, but rather in Christ. Redeemed, washed, not guilty for his sake. And this is a wonderful doctrine. It is the gospel. And it brings wonderful hope even to the worst of sinners. I was once one of the worst of sinners. In retrospect, I think I probably would have gotten along just fine in ancient Nineveh. And some of you could probably say the same. But God showed mercy. God had compassion. God covered our sins with the blood of Christ and called us out of sin and into his kingdom by his word and by his spirit. This has happened to many people. And those who understand the experience, we call it regeneration or conversion, the blessedness of being forgiven, people rejoice. People rejoice that it happened to them. But people also rejoice when they see it happening to other people in due time. There is, in fact, joy in heaven every time a sinner repents, and there should therefore be joy on earth. When we see sinners repent, we should rejoice. And in rejoicing, we should receive them as brothers. We should welcome them into God's family. We should encourage them and rejoice with them. But the Ninevites received none of this, because the only member of God's kingdom that they knew was named Jonah. and he was displeased with their conversion because he hated them. And again, I don't condemn him. He hated them with good reason. They were a cruel and barbaric people. They were liars. They were sexually unclean. They were into the occult and witchcraft. But the Bible tells us they just renounced that. So Jonah should have begun renouncing his hatred of them. But he didn't. He clung to it, and it became a problem. And that's why this is in the Bible. And here we also see, by the way, another great irony. In verse 2, Jonah indicates that he knew, or at least he strongly suspected, that God was going to spare Nineveh. That's why he ran in the first place. Now, what about us, as you think about these things? We know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, don't we? So how do we feel, and how do we react when we actually see that proven in people's lives? I know that we rejoice when we see loved ones and family members become saved. We rejoice when we see co-workers and neighbors come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. We rejoice over those things, but I thought about it this week. How would I feel if Nancy Pelosi got saved? Or Bernie Sanders? Or George Soros? How would I feel about that? And I'm actually not too sure. I'll be perfectly honest. And I could be perfectly honest because it's kind of the point of the prophecy, isn't it? Jonah had some thinking to do, and he had some praying to do. He had some repenting to do, and we probably all have some thinking and praying and repenting to do. So let's move on from theology to something more practical here. Point number 4, a lesson in prayer. Part of Jonah's prayer, as I already highlighted, was very good. He called upon the name of the Lord. He called upon Jehovah. I pray thee, O Lord. He knew God's name. He also rehearsed many of God's attributes. Thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. All of this is good. Beautiful prayer. But the other part of his prayer was just rotten. It was awful. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. He was angry, and it was an angry prayer, and it was essentially complaint. A complaint against God and his dealings with Nineveh. It was a complaint that God had been too free with his grace. Too free. Was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. And as for the final petition he makes, it's completely out of order. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. Completely out of order. But let me show you some good news here on the doctrine of prayer. God still heard his prayers. God does not hear us because we are worthy, but because Christ is. Ascended into heaven. Enthroned, serving as our advocate with the Father. God does not hear your prayers because they are perfect. He hears them because Christ is perfect. Prayer, you see, is a means of grace. God does not hear our prayers because we pray all the right words in all the right order all the time. The New Testament says, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Prayer, it's a means of grace. God hears and he answers, not according to our desert, but according to his mercy, which means his answers to our prayers, as feeble as our prayers may be, his answers are always perfect. They always bring him glory. And they're also always good for us. Proven? Jonah is not about to get the answer that he probably desired. I mean, the text suggests that he left the city and sat down and watched, hoping that he would see fire and brimstone come out of heaven and pummel Nineveh into the earth. But God sent him a different answer. And it's one of the answers that I don't think any Christian particularly prefers in their prayer life. God was going to teach him a lesson. Who likes to be taught a lesson? Not many, I suppose, but this is what our dear brother in the faith needed. And this is also part of our doctrine of prayer. You know, we bring our petitions to the Lord, we bring our struggles to the Lord, and we do that trusting that He is the Lord. And as such, that He's most perfectly wise and holy, trusting that He will always answer in a perfect and wise way, in a way that brings glory to Him and brings the best good for us. It's part of our doctrine of prayer. So Jonah's about to receive a lesson, and it wasn't going to be a word out of heaven, though there is a question out of heaven. Is it right for you to be angry? It would be rather a lesson set forth in God's providence, which is an essential doctrine for the Reformed churches. Point five, then, a lesson in providence. The lesson here is what we call in elementary school an object lesson. It's simply when you use a prop in order to communicate a principle to someone. So Jonah's out pouting in the desert, and it's hot, and God prepares this plant, this gourd, to grow up and give him some shade. God then prepared a worm to destroy the plant, and to make things even worse, he prepared a vehement east wind to make the lack of shade all the more unbearable to Jonah. That was the object, and here's the lesson. Pity. Pity. Verses 10 and 11. Then said the Lord, here's the conclusion to the object lesson. Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should not I spare Nineveh? You have pity on a plant, an inanimate plant, which is here today and gone tomorrow, but God should not have pity on 120,000 children, not to mention the much cattle. It's a pretty simple lesson, but I've talked enough about Jonah's need for greater compassion. Let's focus rather here on this doctrine of God's providence, because I need you to believe it as a Christian. It's mysterious, but it's fundamental. It's a doctrine taught in the Word of God, God's providence. Here's the definition. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. According to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Long definition, here's a simpler one. Everything that happens in this world is under God's immediate control. Everything that happens in this world or in your life is under God's immediate control. From the greatest of things, like the overthrow of a great city like Nineveh, even to the least of things, like what we read, a plant, a worm, a wind. Yes, God directs and disposes all things to his glory and for the good of his people, which is what we see happening here with the prophet. It's called the doctrine of God's providence. So the question is this, do you believe it? And not just on paper, do you believe it in your living? When you think about the circumstances of your life, great and small, do you see them as ordained and directed by God Almighty? The flat tire on the way to work, the election that didn't go quite your way, the lost luggage at the airport, your daily driver finally giving up the ghost. Seeing such things as divinely appointed, we have to admit, is a much bigger view of God than most people entertain in this modern day. But it's perfectly scriptural, and I would encourage you to believe it. God is in control. Because here's the benefit. If God is really that involved in our lives, then what that means is our lives matter to him. And if our lives matter to him, that means he loves us and still loves us, even when we are not quite lovable. Even, yes, when we are at our worst, like Jonah, complaining against God, God is still loving him and working on him, working on us, so that we can become more what he wants us to be. That'll be my final point, number six, a lesson in sanctification. Sanctification, defined, is a process by which we learn to sin less and to love God more. We learn to sin less and to keep more faithfully God's holy commandments. This process involves, as we have seen in this chapter, lessons, life lessons that need to be learned. Some of them are learned the easy way, others are learned the hard way. But the main point of it is this: God is faithful to teach his people. God is faithful to sanctify his children. Jonah's sanctification at this point in his life, obviously it was about his attitudes and his emotions. I mean, his attitude was devoid of mercy. He knew of no pity. His emotions are dangerously, unhealthily ungoverned, so God was working with him here. Maybe I should say God was working on him here. God proving himself faithful to teach him. Teach him lessons in mercy and compassion and the freeness, the absolute freeness of God's sovereign grace shown to the unworthy. God, in fact, as you think about him working with and working on Jonah, God's going to extraordinary lengths in this chapter to teach him, actually throughout the entire book. How interested is God in the sanctification of this man? How involved is God in this man's life? He commanded the waves and prepared a great fish, prepared a worm, a plant, an east wind, all in order to teach this man a lesson. And one would think, after all that, God moving heaven and earth, so to speak, in order to speak to this man words of truth, one would think that he learned the lesson. But we can't be sure that he did. I like to think that he did, but we can't be sure that he did because the book ends rather abruptly, leaving God's question kind of hanging there. It's good, I think, because it keeps the Bible quick and powerful and sharp, able to teach and to rebuke and to admonish and to sanctify. Think of it. If Jonah had obviously repented here, then we could all walk away from the prophecy and say, ah, good. Well, they all lived happily ever after. Ninevites and Jonah, and that's just great. But you know what? That's rarely how the Christian life works. Sanctification is a lifelong process. And it involves many, many lessons learned. Again, some the hard way, some the easy way, but lessons learned. So let me just ask to close that you think about some very pointed questions that are applicable really only to you. You know, what has God been trying to teach you lately? All this to teach Jonah, what has God been doing to teach you lately? You know, which attributes has he been calling you to reflect more faithfully day by day? Perhaps to what duty has he called you? What act of Christian obedience? And as you think about what God has been wanting me to learn, also think about this based on the passage. Have there been any providential circumstances in your life that might have been ordained with a greater purpose than is initially apparent? Think on it. Think on it and amend. But also be encouraged, because unlike the abrupt ending of this book, God does not leave us hanging. He would rather, according to the new covenant, have us be confident. Confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. So press on and walk with Christ. Amen.